The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Ephesians chapter 4. Please open your Bibles there. Last Sunday, we had a wonderful Sunday together in celebrating the resurrection and remembering the fact that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And we took a break from our study of Ephesians. We want to return there again this morning back to Ephesians chapter 4. For 2 weeks ago, we said that this marks the halfway point of our study of this wonderful book, that we have completed the first three chapters, which are Paul's emphasis on our position in Christ and the great realities and riches and wealth that comes to us as a result of knowing Christ. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul turns the corner and he moves from position to practice, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from our wealth to our walk. He begins to move from the doctrinal, theological section of this book into the rich, marvelous, practical realities that are ours and need to characterize us as believers. And so we move from the indicatives to the imperatives, from the statements to the commands and the exhortations. Remember, we said in the first three chapters of this book, there are zero instructions. There are no commands, no exhortations, no instructions. They're simply statements of what God has done for us in Christ. And that's the pattern that we see in Scripture. The indicatives always precede the imperatives. The statements of what God has done in us and through us always come before the exhortations to live in a certain way. That's important. It's very important. Because if God were just to say, do this and live this way and conduct yourself this way without anchoring us deep into the theological truths that define us as Christians, that would be a pretty difficult and wearying existence, wouldn't it? But fortunately, God has shown us the great, marvelous truths of what He's accomplished for us in Christ before He exhorts us. So now in the second half of this book, Paul begins to do exactly that. Zero instructions in the first half of the book, 35 instructions in the second half of the book. And he begins to tell us now, in light of this marvelous position that we possess, here's how we need to live. You are saved. You are sealed. You are in the body of Christ. You are redeemed if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have been placed into this marvelous body of believers. You've got all kinds of spiritual wealth and resources available to you in Christ. And that's the key phrase throughout this book. And Paul's point now is, live like it. Live like this. If this is who you are positionally, then it needs to permeate your practice. It needs to define how you live. And so here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins to exhort us. He expects us to have the same aim as Christ has, and the same goal as Christ has, and the same objectives that are his objectives for us. Let me read these verses, just the first couple. We saw verse 1 last time. I think we'll make it maybe through verse 2 today. He says first in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says in verse 1, he says, you've got to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You have been called, you've been chosen, you've been redeemed, you've been brought into this marvelous body of believers. Now, walk in a manner worthy. Live like it. By the way, do you know the Christian life is simply becoming what you already are? Have you thought about that before? But the Christian life is simply becoming what you already are. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are, in a sense, in heaven with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly realms. And Paul's point in this book is, live like it. Live like it. Live like you really are that person, because if you're in Christ, then you are. Practice your position. Be who you are. Live out the marvelous realities that are yours in Christ. We saw a couple weeks ago that he said in verse 1, he says, I entreat you, or I appeal to you, or I urge you, or I implore you. And we said that Paul was a beggarly preacher. We love this about Paul. He didn't just offer up some suggestions. You know, This would be some good advice if you want to kind of get along in life and succeed. Here's some good suggestions on how to be a successful. He doesn't do that. He says, I plead with you. I implore you. I beg you. I urge you to live out these marvelous spiritual realities that are yours in Christ. I love this. He wasn't too proud to beg. And he begged for obedience. He begged for us to live out and tap into these spiritual resources. We want to do that here as well. We want to appeal to you. We want to plead with you. We want to implore you and urge you to not be a shallow Christian. To not just kind of say, well, you know, I had some experience when I was six. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But no, to dig deep into these marvelous theological truths that are yours, to understand your position, and then to make sure that they make inroads into your heart, into your life, and they change and transform how you live. He says in verse 1, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we said that that word worthy has the idea of scales and weighing something. And the word worthy is where we get our word axiom. So you have two statements on either side of an equation that are both true. They're equally weighted. That's what an axiom is. It's a true statement on both sides of the equation. He says, I want you to live your life such that it's balanced. And if you put on one side all these marvelous theological realities, which we've been looking at for many months, on this side of the scale, there is weight, heavy, heavy weight. You have election, you have calling, you have redemption, you have forgiveness, you have being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. On this side of the scale, put in the church, placed in this marvelous body. That's one of this, it's on this side. Now when you go to this side, he says, make sure your life manifests that side. Make sure that the way you live out your life equally balances that scale so that when people see your life, they see the marvelous realities of Ephesians 1 to 3 being lived out in practice in your life. Live worthy of the calling and the riches that are yours in Christ. The question is, how do we do that? What specifically does that look like? What are the marks or the tests of someone who is living in a manner worthy of their calling? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to give you the manifestation or the expression of the worthy walk. You want to know practically, what does this look like? How do I know if I'm walking in a manner worthy of this marvelous calling that I've received in Christ? Well, that's his point, starting in verse 2, and it continues to the end of the book. So you better stick around for a few more weeks, if not months, because it's going to take us that long to really kind of plumb the depths and search out this understanding of how we as believers can live out this worthy walk. So what does it look like? How are we to live? Or another way we could say this is, how should the gospel affect us on a daily basis? How should the gospel affect us on a daily basis? Because what we studied for the first three chapters of Ephesians was the gospel. It was an extended treatment of the gospel. In chapter 1, he tells us about Christ and redemption and forgiveness. And in chapter 2, then he explains for us in very specific form how we were saved and how we were made alive when we were dead in our transgressions. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he describes for us the blessings of being in the church, the body of Christ. That's all the gospel. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, how should the gospel affect us now today? Remember, a year ago, we did a study, a series on the gospel-centered life. And we began looking at how typically today, how we think of the gospel is something that you needed to get saved, but now that you're in Christ, you don't need it anymore. It's kind of the past event. It was something you needed to get into the door of salvation, into the door of Christianity. Now that you're in, you don't need it anymore. You put it on the shelf. It's not something you think about anymore. That's how many of us treat the gospel. But you can see right here in Ephesians that the gospel is intended to affect us. how we live every day, day after day. The gospel is to teach us. It's to instruct us. It's to inform us. It's to give us the grace that we need to live day by day. And so we can't graduate from the gospel. We can't put it on the shelf. We can't think we move on to something more important. The gospel needs to affect us today. And so you could give a title for every single message from here on out: the gospel-centered something. Today it's going to be the gospel-centered attitudes that depict for us the worthy walk. They're found in verses 2 and 3, and I've read them before. Let me just briefly highlight them again. He says, here's how you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Want to know if you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling of a Christian? Here's the test. 5 questions on the test. 5 expressions of the worthy walk, and we're going to go through them. And we're going to hit each one of them briefly this morning. First, let's look at these. 5 expressions of the worthy walk. And I want you to see that there's a progression here. There's a progression as he moves from humility to gentleness to patience to showing forbearance to being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They go together. They progress together, because if you're not humble, you're not going to be gentle. And if you're not gentle, you're not going to be patient. If you're not patient, you're not going to be showing forbearance, and you're not going to have unity in your relationships in your life. These are connected. And if you want to make sure that you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling, it starts with humility. Let's look at these. First, number 1 is be humble. This is the first expression of the worthy walk, and it's to be humble. It's been said before that if you think you've got this, you don't have it. This is one of those qualities, one of those virtues. When you think you've arrived, it's an indication of the fact that you haven't. Be humble. What is humility? Humility literally means to think with lowliness of yourself. It literally means to have a lowliness of mind, or a humility of mind. It's to not have high thoughts of yourself and exalted thoughts of yourself. It's to have low thoughts and proper thoughts and worthy thoughts of yourself. So studying this week, I found it very interesting that the Greeks had no term for this quality. And the reason they had no term for this quality is because they despised this quality. They hated this quality. In fact, to a Greek, the thought of someone being humble was a sign of weakness. They couldn't fathom someone who was humble, someone who served others, someone who had a low view of themselves. They thought that was a sign of weakness, something that would characterize a servant or a slave or some unworthy person. They saw it as something to be shamed by. This word didn't occur in Greek secular writings until after the first couple centuries of the Christian church, the church. During the first several centuries of Christianity, then pagan writers would actually borrow this term, and they would use it in a derogatory manner, and they would actually call Christians those humble people in a derogatory sense. So this word, humility, was probably coined by Christians. In fact, it may have been the Apostle Paul himself who actually came up with this term, tapeino phrasune, which is a compound word, which literally means to have a humble mind or to think lowly of yourself. So here we have, in the early stages of the church, the coining or the invention of this term to communicate a virtue that needs to characterize us as believers if we're going to be those who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, why start with this one? Why start with humility in this list? I believe it's because humility is the virtue that leads to all other virtues. Humility is the crown of all virtues. Humility is the foundational bedrock heart of Christian character. And if you want to be a man who walks in a manner worthy of your calling, you've got to be humble. If you want to be a woman after God's own heart, it starts in your heart with humility. I think one of the greatest compliments that can be paid to anyone is that he or she is humble. Don't you agree? He or she is humble. I believe that because I believe you're most like Christ when you're humble. You can be like Christ in a number of ways. You can serve like Christ served, or you can give like Christ gives, or you can worship like Christ worshiped, or you can forgive like Christ forgive. But I believe you're most like Christ when you're humble. I want to show you that, and I want to kind of set the stage for this discussion of this very important virtue. And as we go through this, I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, have I been characterized by humility in my life in the last week? My dealings with people, my dealings with my wife, my husband, my kids, my relationships, have I been characterized by a humble heart? Just think about Christ. Matthew 11, verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Christ was humble. He came to earth. He was born in a stable. He was born into a poor family. He lived a simple life without any fanfare. He never really owned anything except the clothes on his back. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. Was humble. He had a humble existence. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul talks about humility, he talks about the quality that is to be characterize all of us, and he uses Christ as the example. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. He says, don't be known for your pride. Be humble. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than yourselves. And then you remember what he does. To illustrate that, as any good preacher does, he illustrates that with the life of Christ. And he goes and he says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, you want to see the standard of humility? You look to your Savior. Because it says here in Philippians chapter 2 that he had equality with God. Think about that. Christ is fully God. And yet all the expressions of deity in him, he was characterized by omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and wisdom and power and grace and mercy and wrath and justice. Christ possessed all the fullness of deity, and yet he did not consider himself equal to God. That's humble. That is the mark of a humble man who, although he possessed deity, did not hold on to it tightly, nor did he keep it to himself. It says he humbled himself, became a man. Think about that. How do you take all that is God and place him in a body? How do you take omnipotence and put it in that which is finite? How do you take omniscience and put it in that which is limited? How do you take all power and put it in a human body? The only way you can do that is if he humbles himself and doesn't display the fullness of his glory and the fullness of his expressions of deity. Christ was humble. He did not consider equality with God. He was willing to give some of the expression of that deity up in order to become a man. And he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Not just any kind of death. Death on the cross. Friends, that's humility. And if Christ was humble, and if Christ possessed the marks of humility, how much more should we who are imperfect pursue the marks of humility as well? You know as well as I do that we live in a day that does not value humility. We live in a day, we live in a culture, in a world that mocks humility. It exalts pride. It views humility as a sign of weakness. It doesn't hold humility as a virtue. It looks at it as a sign of weakness and baseness. And so pride is really the currency with which our world operates. And pride is really the air that we breathe as people who live in this world. We live in a God-ignoring world that is filled with itself. Pride needs to be combated. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, pride is a weed that is dreadfully rampant. It needs cutting down every week, or else we would stand up to our knees in it. Are you cutting down pride in your life? Listen, the greatest single threat to your spiritual health and to my spiritual health is pride. The greatest spiritual threat to you, the thing that will trip you up the most, is your own pride and my own pride. So let me, just for a moment this morning, let me delineate for you just the expression of pride and how horrible of a sin this is. Let me just remind you by way of some illustrations from Scripture on how horrible a sin pride is. Do you remember that it is pride that turned an archangel into a devil? Remember that? Lucifer, the great angel created by God, whom Ezekiel calls the anointed cherub, one of the highest ranking angels, perhaps the highest ranking angel in all of God's created angelic realm. Remember what happened. Isaiah 14, which we know to be a description of the king of Babylon, who may also be an embodiment of the devil himself, says in the Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, speaking and referring to perhaps the heart of the devil, it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise up my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." That's what led to Satan's downfall. It was pride. Those five I will statements. I will ascend. I will raise. I will sit. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. It's pride. Pride turned an archangel into a devil. Pride also led Adam and Eve to commit the first sin. That very devil that we just talked about, you know, took Eve aside and said, Did God really say you will die? And when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. What is that? That's pride. She saw it. She wanted it. It looked good. It brought about pleasure. It was a delight to her eyes. It was desirable. And she took and ate. Pride. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? King of Babylon, who was on his throne one day and looked out all over everything that he had made. And he said this, he says in Daniel chapter 4, he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Hear the word there? Myself. What led to Nebuchadnezzar's downfall? It was pride. Friends, that's why pride's so ugly. Pride will destroy you. Pride will destroy your family. Pride will destroy your relationships. Because pride competes with God for the affection that He alone is worthy of. That's why Scripture has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He will not be unpunished." Proverbs 18, verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Over and over and over again in Scripture, there's this statement about God exalting the humble and taking down the prideful. James 4, verse 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if you want to walk a worthy walk, if you want to make sure that your life is balanced, if your walk manifests your position, you've got to slay pride. You've got to crush selfishness. Are you doing that? In your marriage? Husbands, are you serving your wives? Wives, are you serving your husbands? Serving your kids? Caring for them, putting their needs before yours? Your work relationships? Are you honoring Christ in those? Are you humble? Are you serving at work? Listen, if you're in conflict with somebody, if there's a broken relationship somewhere in your life, it's perhaps due and probably due to pride. Colossians 3:12 says that we need to take off the sins that keep us from honoring the Lord and put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You've got to put off pride. You've got to put on humility. So many times when the kids are running outside, they come in from a day of being dirty and muddy and filthy and wet and just being outside. And we say, boys, most of the boys, take your clothes off at the door. Don't even come into our house. Take your clothes off right there and go get some clean clothes on. You've got to take off the dirty stuff. But it's not enough to just take off the dirty stuff. You've got to put clean clothes on. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians 3. He's saying, make sure you put off pride. Make sure you put on humility. Friends, are you humble? You are most like Christ when you're humble. So how do you get humble? Let me suggest for you, just real quickly, three ways. First, number one, get a right view of God. You've got to get a right view of God. If you're going to be humble, you've got to have a right view of God, meaning you've got to study God's attributes and you've got to see Him for who He is. He's not the small kind of God that you have in a box. He is transcendent and He is glorious and He is majestic and He is sovereign and He is powerful and He is unlimited. And you study a God like that, and you can't be prideful. Get a right view of God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he said, "The stars vanish when the sun appears." And sometimes we think our star shines pretty bright, and we're pretty proud of the light that our star is putting out. And all of a sudden, the sun comes out. And your sunlight or your starlight kind of fades away, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. The stars vanish when the sun appears, and the sun is the glory of God. You get a right view of God, and it will help you be humble. Number two, get a right view of Christ. Get a right view of Christ. Study Him. Study His pattern of humility. Study His character. Study His nature. Familiarize yourself with the person and the work of Christ. You can't have a right view of Christ. You can't stand amazed at the cross. You can't stay near Calvary. You can't be amazed at what He did at the cross on our behalf and walk away with an attitude of, man, I'm really something. Get a right view of Christ. Thirdly, get a right view of yourself. Get a right view of yourself. You know, most of us from time to time just need a good reminder that we're just sinners saved by grace. That's all we are. And sometimes we can get in a pattern and we can get in a rut where we begin to think, man, I'm really something. And we start to look at our accomplishments and we start to look at the things that we've done and we start to look at what we've done in our life and at work and in our home and in our families, and we start to get a big head about ourselves and we start to think, man, I've really made something of my life. Friend, you need a reminder that you and I are simply sinners saved by grace. That's all. Are you humble? Number two, be gentle. If you want to live the worthy life, the worthy walk, if you want to make sure that there's a good balance between your position and your practice, then you need to be gentle. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, or maybe your version says meekness. It's another word for gentleness. Be humble, be gentle, be meek. And you can see how these begin to lead towards one another. So he says, be humble first. But when you're humble, it's naturally going to lead into an attitude of gentleness and meekness. What is this? Meekness is a mildness of disposition. It's a mildness of disposition. It's being mild-mannered. It's being gentle of spirit, gentle of attitude, gentle of behavior. This is the calm person. This is the self-controlled person. This is the person who is mild in their spirit. Perhaps it would be helpful to understand the opposite. The opposite of this kind of person is harsh, retaliatory, vindictive, insisting on their rights, harboring bitterness, resentment, reacting against other people. They get angry quickly. They're easily offended, quickly put out. But not the gentle person. They're not there to serve themselves. And so they're mild. They're self-controlled. They're mild-spirited. They're patient. They're restrained. This is the kind of person that Paul is talking about here. This word was used in secular Greek to refer to things like a soft wind. Ever been outside on a warm spring day and you're kind of soaking in the sunshine and we're kind of all dreaming about that day here in West Michigan, wondering when that day's going to arrive? And a soft wind kind of just blows in and it's kind of soothing to the heart, kind of calming, right? That's the idea. It was also used of a soothing medicine like NyQuil. Right? You get a cold, you get the flu, you feel really bad, and you take that little cup of NyQuil, and oh, life is good. Right? Wonderful stuff. You go to sleep, you wake up feeling like a new person. It's a soothing medicine. That's kind of the idea here. There's a calmness, a soothingness that comes with this kind of person. Was also used of a horse that had been broken or a colt that had been broken. And so the idea then is that this wild animal that was untamable is suddenly broken and brought under control and under submission. And the power of this animal is harnessed and directed and channeled and used for good purposes. This is the idea of meekness. It's power under control. This is the meek person. Meekness is not weakness. Right? To be meek doesn't mean that you roll over and you just kind of curl up and do nothing. That's not a meek person. Meekness is not weakness. I want to show you this, that you can be strong, you can be bold, you can be confrontive, and still be gentle. Christ is perhaps our best example of that. You remember Christ? He didn't insist on his rights. He could have stood before the Jewish trial or the Greek, the Gentile, the Roman trial. He could have stood before Pilate and defended himself and defended his innocence and proclaimed himself to be right. But he didn't. 1 Peter 2 says he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't utter threats when he was suffering. He was gentle. He was meek. He came into Jerusalem on a colt, not a stallion. He came as a gentle, meek man. He could have called down a legion of angels to rescue him. He could have called down the power of heaven itself to rescue him, but he didn't. He had that power, and he could have used that power, but he chose not to. He was gentle. And yet, at the same time, he wasn't weak, was he? He wasn't weak because we know that he confronted the Pharisees and he called them those nice names like, you brood of vipers. That's not how to win friends and influence people, is it? He called them, you whitewashed tombs and you blind guides. This was no weak Savior. This was no weak Messiah. He went in and he built into the temple and he built a whip and he used that to cleanse that temple and drive out the money changers. This was no weak man. But he was gentle. It's power under control. That's gentleness. That's meekness. Remember Moses? I love studying this man because he was both humble and bold. Did you know that it says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And do you know who wrote that? Moses. Not sure how he got away with that, but He says, I am the most humble man who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And it was true because it's in the Bible and we know it's true. And so that's really true. But you study the life of Moses, and he doesn't look too gentle at times, does he? He killed an Egyptian who was threatening the life of an Israelite. He appeared before Pharaoh, and 10 times he says, Pharaoh, you better let these people go. And if you don't, we're going to call down these plagues upon you. That takes some boldness. That takes some courage. He confronted the Israelites and their complaining. He confronted them in their rebellion and their idolatry. You remember when he comes down the mountain and he sees them worshiping this golden calf? And he is incensed and he is enraged because they are bowing down before a false god. And he comes down and says, Aaron, what happened? And Aaron said, I don't know. I just threw the gold in and out came this calf. And Moses, in holy rage, comes down. He throws down those tablets and breaks the two tablets that held the Ten Commandments. And he shattered them. And he took that idol and he threw it in the fire and he burned it. And he ground it into pieces and he threw that into the water and he made the people drink it. That's boldness. He called the Levites to himself and he gathered them to his side and he says, you go along, you put on your sword and you go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and you kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did exactly as Moses instructed, and 3,000 men died that day. He was gentle, humble, meek. How can those go together? They can go together because meekness and gentleness never defend themselves. They defend the honor of God. They defend the glory of God. They defend the majesty of God. And there are times to get angry, and there are times to be bold, and there are times to be confrontational when the name and the glory and the reputation of God is at stake. This is gentleness, power under control. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. In Galatians 5:23, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Gentleness is an attribute that we are to put on. Colossians 3:12, put on the heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. James 3 says, who among you is wise and understanding? It's the one who's gentle. Friends, this is a call, this is a command for us to be gentle people. And if we want to live the worthy walk, if we want to walk the worthy walk, we've got to make sure that we are humble and gentle and meek. Don't confuse this with cowardice, though. There are times to get indignant. There are times to stand up for truth. There are times to defend God's word and his name and his reputation. But it's always appropriate. And it's always when the name of God is dishonored. Are you gentle? Are you gentle? Does it start in your family? Are you gentle with your spouse? Gentle with your kids? How about the people at work and the relationships you have there? Are you gentle with them? See, the gentle person is not rude. They're not assertive. They're not harsh. They're not demanding. They're not vindictive. They're self-controlled, calm, but are willing to stand up for truth as well. This is the gentle person. Number three, not only be humble, be gentle, be patient. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. With patience. Literally with long suffering. With being long tempered. See, the humble person is going to naturally be the gentle person, and the gentle person is going to practice patience. Most of us are not naturally patient, are we? I thought going into marriage, I was a pretty even keeled, good going guy. And then I realized I'm pretty selfish. Marriage will teach you not to be selfish, won't it? And then I thought I was a pretty patient kind of guy. And then going into parenting, I realized I'm not that patient. Parenting will teach you patience. Patience is the ability to endure negative circumstances and not give up. Patience, steadfastness, willingness to trust God in the face of difficulty and discomfort without fighting back. This is what it means to be patient. Whether it's patient in difficult circumstances or patience with difficult people, God wants us to learn to be patient. It's how we demonstrate the worthy walk. And the reason God can exhort us to be patient is because He Himself is patient. Think about this. There are generation after generation after generation of ungodly people who put the patience of God to test. Year after year, after decade, after millennium, God endures them because He's patient. Noah was patient. Imagine being told to build an ark in a desert, having never seen rain over 120 years, with people mocking you. He's a patient man. Moses was patient. Hebrews chapter 11 says he chose to endure the passing pleasures, or rather, he chose not to endure the passing pleasures of this world and preparation for the joys of eternity. He was patient. James 5:10 says, an example, brothers, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think back on some of those prophets. Think back to Jeremiah, whom God called and said, hey, Jeremiah, I want you to go preach the gospel, and I want you to take the good news of my salvation to the nations. And oh, by the way, no one's going to get saved. And for 40 years, Jeremiah faithfully preached, and not one convert. He was patient. Some of you are perhaps right now in difficult trials, difficult circumstances. You're enduring some of the hardships of life in a broken world. And God may be simply wanting to teach you patience. Romans chapter 5 says we exalt in our tribulations because tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. So you may be in the circumstances that you're in today for the sole purpose of teaching you patience and steadfastness and perseverance so that you can hope in God. Friends, are you patient? Lastly, actually there's two more. We're not going to get to the last one. Let me just briefly highlight number four. Be forbearing. Be forbearing. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, and be forbearing. And you're starting to see that humility leads to gentleness, and gentleness leads to patience, and patience will ultimately lead you to forbearing with others and their weaknesses and their problems. Look at verse 2. Showing tolerance for one another in love. This is so important. Friends, listen, every one of you has someone in your life that tests your patience. Every one of you has someone in your life that is difficult, that is hard, that is just really a chore for you to get along with. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone sitting in this room. And God says, listen, if you're going to walk the worthy walk, you've got to learn to practice patience with them and show tolerance, show forbearance, show a willingness to gently bear with that person as you walk through life with them. This is such an encouragement to us because God wants to develop in us a heart of patience and a heart of forbearance with other people. He wants us to be gentle with them. He wants us to be patient with all men. He wants us to put on this patience and this kindness and this humility towards one another as we practice these relationships. And he says here in verse 2 that we need to show tolerance for one another in love. And so it's love that's got to oil your relationships. You know, when you put oil in your engine, it kind of lubes up that whole engine, and it keeps things flowing and it keeps things moving. It keeps the friction down. And the oil in your life and your relationships has to be the love of God for others. Who in your life do you need to show forbearance to? Who do you need to bear with their weaknesses? Who do you need to let love cover a multitude of sins? All of these attitudes are in the context of church unity. We're not going to get to this one, but look at number 5 in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all. You see what he's saying? If you want to enjoy a relationships in your church, in your body of Christ, in your community, where there is unity, where there is oneness, where there is minimal conflict, then it starts all the way back here in verse 2 with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. It starts as we practice these gospel-centered attitudes. Are you practicing them? Are you marked by humility? Are you marked by gentleness? Are you marked by patience? And are you marked by a willingness to bear with difficult people in your life? If and when we do, we will get to enjoy a unity and a oneness here that the world can never and will never appreciate. Father, we want to be these kind of people. Lord, we want to walk in this way. We want to make sure that our walk is properly balanced with our wealth. Lord, we want to make sure that our practice matches our position. So, Father, we pray that you will help us by the power of your Spirit to put on these attitudes. Lord, let us be those who walk in humility. Let us be those who walk in gentleness. Let us be those who walk with patience. Let us be those who are quick to forbear and show tolerance towards one another. All for the sake of the unity of the church and your glory. Father, we pray to that end. We pray that if there are any here this morning who have broken relationships, or would they apply the power of the gospel to those relationships? May they even go home today and talk to someone or make a phone call, Father, to be able to say, in Christ, I want to make this right. I want to demonstrate to you a heart of humility, and I want to be patient, and I want to bear with you, because there's a whole lot more at stake than just my reputation. So, Father, we pray. We pray that Maranatha Bible Church would be characterized by this kind of unity for your name and your sake. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.